Hey, Grace Online. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. You know, today as we start, I'd love for you to go to Matthew 19. So either if you have a Bible around or if you want to go to the Bible tab at the bottom of the screen, you can look up that scripture. So head to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we're going to be today. As you're getting there, I was driving to Menchie's the other day with my five-year-old. And as we're driving there, she goes, "Daddy, why are you taking me to Menchie's?" Which I thought was a strange question for a five-year-old to ask. And I said, "What do you mean, honey?" And she says, "Why are you taking me to ice cream? What did I do to earn it?" And now let me back up just a second. My youngest daughter still sucks her thumb. She's always done it from the very first week she was born. And we've tried a ton of things recently to try to get her to stop. Back in my day, my parents used to put hot sauce on my thumb to stop me. We haven't made it that far yet with Hannah, but we have bought these things called thumbsies. They're like cloth biker gloves with butterflies on them. And you put them over her thumbs, and then she doesn't want to suck anymore. And that's all well and good, but we've also paired that up with the ever-present sticker chart in our house. Anyone else ever have one of these? Every day she doesn't suck her thumb, she gets a sticker, she gets 7 days of stickers, she gets a toy, another 7 is something else, so on and so on. She's super motivated to fill that chart up. It's a parenting strategy that many of you know works. And we've done it for this, and we've done it for potty training. But flash forward again with me to that car ride to Menchie's. Here's my little girl, and she's asking, "Dad, what have I done to deserve something nice from you?" And it kind of broke my heart because it was a reminder that in this effort that Rachel and I are trying to make to help her grow up and learn what she needs to learn and train her up in the way she should go, that my kid is surrounded by the messaging that nothing good comes to her in this life unless she's earned it. And I don't know about you, but I want my little girl to know that there are sometimes when she gets something from her daddy, and there's no reason for it but that she's my daughter. That there are things she's working towards and earning. And then there are times when she gets ice cream because her daddy loves her. It's a balance, isn't it? I mean, don't get me wrong. There's this huge entitlement culture as well. My kids think they deserve everything. And they sort of live in this paradox then where they want everything handed to them. And so their main interactions with their parents involve workspace merit systems, positive or negative reinforcement rewards. And it leads to things like bargaining or negotiating over the things they want. You know that feeling where it starts to seem like your kids are interacting with you just to get the thing that they want? Our culture has gamified everything in our lives so that we earn points and we level up and we reach our step goals so that we can eat a cupcake, right? The other thing my kids do is to compare. They endlessly size up their current circumstances in light of if they're better off or worse off than the kids around them. It's why we as parents have to count how many marshmallows are in the hot chocolate, right? Both of my daughter's favorite words right now are, "That's not fair." And all of this really centers on the idea of grace. I want there to be grace in my relationship with my kids. I don't want them thinking that they have to earn my love. I want them to feel grace in the small moments of the day too. I want to be consistent in my parenting as a dad, but at the same time, I want them to understand that there are times when they get what they don't deserve. Times where they get blessed just because. Times when they probably should be punished and I extend them grace. And really, that gets to the heart of it. Because as adults, we still compare, don't we? We still get mad when something good happens to someone else and we think it should be happening to us. We look at the work we put in, and we want a fair reward for that work. We see something befall a person we don't like, and we are secretly, or sometimes even publicly, happy because they, quote unquote, got what they deserved. And as long as it all matches up to our standard of what's good, as long as we feel like we're adequately fitting into our place on our made-up hierarchy of merit, then we're fine. And I understand that. I sympathize with that. I don't always condone it, but I get it. It gets to the heart of the matter, and it gets really dangerous when we start to bring that mentality into our spiritual life, when we start to compare ourselves spiritually to others, when we start to compare how God has blessed someone else in comparison to us, when we start to entertain ideas about who deserves forgiveness and who doesn't, who has earned God's favor by hard work and sacrifice and who hasn't. And in our story series today, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to speak right to this paradigm. Our text today is out of Matthew 20, but I had you turn to Matthew 19 because we need to get some context to set it up. We need to know just what was happening immediately preceding this parable that Jesus tells. In chapter 19, verse 16, a wealthy young man asked Jesus what good deed he must do to earn eternal life. And if you look at Matthew 19, so after telling him to obey these commandments, Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, to give them to the poor, and to come follow him. And the rich man goes away sad because he was unwilling to part with his possessions. Jesus then tells the disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But he adds that all things are possible with God. And then Peter asks this question, which is going to be really key for today. He asks, "We have left everything and followed you. What will we get?" Jesus explains, when Jesus returns and he's seated on the throne, his 12 disciples will also sit on thrones, and that everyone who's left their homes and land and families to follow Jesus will be greatly rewarded on top of receiving eternal life. He ends this section in Matthew 19 with this well-known statement in the last verse, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You see, in the first century, the disciples would seem to be last by religious standards. And they were fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't formally trained religious leaders who followed all the rules. And so they were some of the least likely people to sacrifice everything and follow Jesus with full devotion, it would seem. And even though they seemed to be last, Jesus had made them some of the first in his kingdom. And so Jesus tells this parable to further illustrate this paradoxical statement that the first will be last and the last will be first. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to them, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to you to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." In order to understand this parable, we need to appreciate the realities of vineyard owners and the day laborers during this time. This scene of ready and able workers waiting in the marketplace to be hired was common in this culture. Even though the work was grueling and the pay wasn't great, it was the best they could do. And it was the only way to put food on the table for their family. Now, a denarius was considered fair compensation for a day's work. There was no guarantee of being hired at all, but you hoped you would be hired early in order to get paid more. Some would work only a few hours and get paid less than a denarius. Some wouldn't get hired at all and would go home empty-handed. And there were two types of laborers, and they're both represented here in the story. First, you have contracted laborers, those who agree on their wage ahead of time. Then you have non-contracted laborers. They let the landowner decide what to pay them at the end of the day. To someone listening to Jesus tell this parable in the first century, the beginning of the story would sound fairly typical. The first laborer is being hired under the contract of receiving a denarius, and the later laborer is agreeing to receive whatever the master decides is right at the end of the day. It's worth pointing out that the later laborers have to place a lot of trust in the character of the vineyard owner because he can pay them as much or as little as he wants. It would also be a little strange for the master to hire more laborers at the 11th hour to work only for the final hour of the day. This would be from about 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. The real twist of the story comes in verse 8, when the owner tells his foreman to call the laborers in at the end of the day and to pay them in reverse order, starting with those who were hired last. This would have caught people's attention. Why would he want to pay them backwards? And then the real tension of the story comes when he decides to pay them all the same amount, a full day's wage of one denarius. The laborers who worked all day are deeply upset by this. They see people who worked far fewer hours than them get the same pay. And so, what's the point of the story? Jesus is addressing the heart issue of those who think they should be first in the kingdom. This is a warning to Peter. It's a warning to the disciples, but it's also an indictment of the Pharisees who thought they deserved to be first in God's kingdom because of their legalistic adherence to the Old Testament laws. It's also a call to us to be in awe that God's grace covers the worst of sinners, including us. Which leads us to our big idea today. God's kindness should surprise us, not upset us. It should surprise us. It should cause us to marvel in awe and wonder, but it should not upset us. And yet it so often does, if we're honest. When it comes to the salvation of God, when it comes to the blessings of God, we can become disappointed and angry and frustrated when it seems like God is kind to those who we feel don't merit it. Maybe you know someone and part of their life is dishonest. Maybe you feel like their life has been easier than yours. Maybe they haven't had to sacrifice as much as other people. Maybe they've done something you feel is unforgivable. At the center of this whole thing, Jesus is warning us about a heart condition that can and does happen to the best of us. The kind of heart condition that dares to compare. The kind of heart condition that can look at someone else receiving mercy from God and exclaim with the same enthusiasm my kids do, "It's not fair." Now you may say, "I don't struggle with this, Pastor. I don't do that." And if so, that's fantastic, but I would like to ask you to really search your heart and do a thorough inventory as we walk through this passage together today. Because when we compare, when we use our sense of fairness to judge who deserves what, we can miss the heart of God. And so how can you tell if you're falling into this trap? I want to spend the rest of our time talking about three red flags that show that we're missing the heart of God when it comes to grace, when it comes to His mercy and His kindness, and see if you don't find any parts of your life that need to be surrendered. And so first, you know you're missing God's heart when you expect God to bless you on your own terms. Isn't this exactly what the contracted laborers were doing at the end of the parable? They were acting like they were cheated, but they weren't. They got exactly what was promised to them. In verse 10, it says, "Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more." They went from being more than happy to receive the wages promised to bitter about the same promise. Why? It wasn't about the wage to them. It was about being paid more than other people. They wanted it on their own terms. They felt entitled. Now, I've spent way more time than I'd like to admit wishing God would bless me on my own terms. I've wished I were more athletic. I wished that I found it easier to start a conversation with people, that I had the gift of hospitality or mercy, that I hadn't started going gray in my 30s. And every moment that I'm thinking about how I'd prefer God to bless me, I'm forgetting about the uncountable ways He has blessed me, the skills and talents I do have, the circumstances I don't deserve. Sometimes in moments of weakness and short-sightedness, you will be tempted to think that you're entitled to certain good things from God because something you've given up or a sacrifice you've made. You'll be tempted to think, "I'm serving, I'm letting go. I'm giving my time, I'm giving my talents, my resources. I've poured myself out to help others. I think I've earned just a little something from you, God." You will be tempted to ignore the kindness of God because of our consumer culture that trains us to never be satisfied, especially when we start to look around at others. And so when you come to God in prayer, when you come to Him with the desires of your heart, are you coming to Him on His terms or on your own terms? That's the first red flag. The second way you can know that you're missing God's heart is when you question God for His generosity to others. Now, this is a huge one. We often fall into the trap of thinking we're wiser than God. We question His mercy when it comes to everyone but us. And so is there a person you'd rather not see God forgive? Is there someone who you would feel resentment or anger about if they got saved? This sort of attitude is exactly what caused the prophet Jonah to flee God's calling for his life. And it ultimately is what got him that date with a giant fish. If you remember in the book of Jonah, he gets asked to go to the town of Nineveh and preach there. And then he gets angry about it. He leaves. Listen to Jonah 4:2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Do you know how crazy that is? He's angry with God for being merciful and full of steadfast love, because that steadfast love was going to be given to a people he hated. He's saying, "I knew you would save those Ninevites, but those people are awful. They're wicked. They don't deserve forgiveness." And the religious leaders of Jesus' day felt similarly. They were furious that Jesus would invite undeserving sinners to be a part of God's kingdom. Matthew 9 says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, it's not hard to see that the Pharisees were off base. But wait, what if the people having dinner with Jesus included a serial killer, the owner of a company that just fired you for no reason, or a politician you don't agree with, or a family member who you haven't spoken to for years? It's not a thought we'll often admit out loud, but when we're the person wronged, when we use our judgment to decide who's deserving, we can begin to question God. And God's response to us is the same as in verse 15 to the laborers. He says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Here's the thing. When you question God's generosity towards others on the grounds that they don't deserve it, you're right. They don't. The problem is neither do you. None of us deserve it. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We've convinced ourselves that that verse isn't true, but the reality is that's the state of our heart without Christ. Our problem is that we believe this verse for other people, but not for ourselves. We were utterly opposed to God. We were his enemies. We didn't earn forgiveness. It's all grace. But then we turn around and we try to deny other people that same kindness we've received because that person wounded us, because we have some lopsided scale of morality that puts us as more deserving. Make no mistake, on your best day, you have fallen woefully short. How good is good enough when compared with a holy God in whom there is no sin? Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And that's true for you, and it's true for me. And so when you see someone receive the forgiveness of God, no matter what they've done to you, how heinous their sin is, are you thrilled that God is so unbelievably kind and that you get to call such a generous God your Father? Or do you question him, thinking that it's unfair for him to be so kind to people who don't deserve it? Lastly, you know you're missing God's heart when you resent others for receiving God's kindness. See, not only do we question God, but we can begin to resent other people. Look at verse 12. "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." This is our ultimate "that's not fair" moment. You see, when we miss the mark on this, it's not just about what we deserve, and it's not just about our doubt towards God's generosity, but we also begin to feel deep bitterness and division towards those who receive it. We don't want to hear about someone else getting something we desperately want, do we? Whether it be a job or a relationship, spiritual growth, ministry success, or whatever. You see, this parable relates to not only people finding a relationship with God, but how we view the blessings that others get in this life and the reward from us following Christ. And if we're not careful, if we don't have the same heart for people that God has, his kindness towards others will cause us to have broken relationships with others. Jesus ends the parable again with the statement, "The first shall be last and the last first." It's a declaration of the difference in how the world judges merit and how God judges merit. You see, the world judges by outward appearance. God judges by the heart. The world says you're worthy based on your own works. God says you're worthy based on the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, and nothing else. And so there are going to be surprises in heaven. And this is such a surprising paradox. If we're not careful, it can be an upsetting paradox. We'll be upset by this truth when we don't fully appreciate and celebrate God's kindness to all people. We get so focused on being first by human standards that we miss God's heart. And we can get so focused on getting first place rewards that we end up questioning God and resenting others. Now, many of us get this when it comes to salvation, but we struggle when it comes to growing in Christ. For one thing, the Bible does give us some indication that how we live here on earth will help determine some measure of reward in heaven. We don't bring anything to the table when it comes to getting into heaven, but after we begin to follow Christ, he calls us to strive to live a life of love in response to the cross. And so as we strive, we just have this tendency to begin to compare. I think part of why Jesus tells this parable is in response to Peter's question. You remember it? He said, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? He's asking, what will we get? And so in this parable, Jesus gives Peter a warning. He's saying, Peter, your reward in heaven will be great, but don't find your sufficiency in how much you've sacrificed. Find it in me. Don't compare yourself to the rich young ruler. Find it in me. See, God's kingdom isn't a meritocracy. It isn't based on my or your skewed view of who's worthy or deserving or who has done enough. It is based on the merit of a nail-pierced Savior who died and rose again for us. And that's the problem with a meritocracy. It's a problem Jesus, Peter wants to avoid, and he wants us to avoid too, that when we make growing in Christ about merit, when we compare how much we've sacrificed or how much progress we've made with other people, we've made it about us. When we get the human measuring scales out, then we have a problem, because God measures the heart after all. And so how's your heart? Can you relate to any of these? Have you found yourself coming to God on your own terms instead of his, or questioning God when he gives freely to others, or resenting the people who seem to be less deserving based on your own standard of merit? If so, there's a simple next step I'd like you to put into practice. First, pray for God to change your heart, to begin to see people as he sees people, to begin to be thankful for his kindness to others, especially those who you find it difficult to be kind to. And second, do something for someone who, in your opinion, doesn't deserve it. Send a note of encouragement. Buy somebody lunch. Attend or support an activity or an event for someone. Now, a warning, you probably want to pick someone outside of Grace, because if they heard this sermon, they're going to know why you did it. And that could be a bit awkward. But you will undoubtedly feel the tension of showing kindness when it feels undeserved. You'll also be helped to appreciate God's kindness and understand his grace and grow your heart to be more like his.